This morning we're going to be reading from the Bible, from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. This may be a familiar parable to us, and it's a parable about people rejecting Jesus. Start in verse 9, the parable of the wicked tenants. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. So this morning our sermon comes from Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So I was looking at this passage this week. I was reminded about stories I've heard about famous people coming back to visit their hometown, you know, where they grew up, where they were raised. For some reason, what stuck out of my mind was ice hockey. I don't know why, but maybe because it's similar in this. I hear about these Canadian players. They win the Stanley Cup, right? So the biggest award in the sport, your team wins. And they get to take their Stanley Cup home to their little hometown, maybe in Alberta, or these other places far out from any major city. And when they come and visit, the entire town turns out to see them. Everybody wants a piece of them, and all the little kids dream that they could be just like that man. He grew up in my town. He did these great things. I can be just like him. Maybe it's not ice hockey for you, maybe it's something else, but you know what it's often like when a hero comes home. You might expect a similar reaction when Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He's famous. Everybody in Galilee is talking about Jesus. But when he comes home, he gets a very, very different reaction. We quickly realize as we look at what the crowd is saying and doing that they actually hate Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be there. They do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Lord, the Son of God. What explains that? What explains the fact that his own people reject him? Well, it's a lack of faith. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that points us to our main idea, the main idea of this passage, that a lack of faith both then and today, a lack of faith leads people to reject Jesus and the blessings of the kingdom of God. Again, a lack of faith leads people to reject Jesus and the blessings of the kingdom of God. Just 2 points this morning. We'll see the reasons for rejecting Jesus in verses 1-3. And secondly, we'll see the results of rejecting Jesus in verses 4-6. So first, the reasons for rejecting Jesus. We see these in these opening verses. And it's important to realize where we've been in Mark. Mark 4 and 5 have been very encouraging chapters. Jesus showed time and again he's the powerful Lord and people believed in him. And again, we might expect a similar reaction when Jesus comes to Nazareth. And at first, it seems promising. That's how it starts. Verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. But we've seen this pattern before in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus teaches with truth and with power and authority, and people respond with astonishment. They never heard teaching like this before. Remember all the way back into chapter 1, that's how people respond in the synagogue of Capernaum when they hear Jesus teach for the first time. And this leads us to look again at the importance of Jesus' preaching and teaching in his ministry. Again, Mark 4 and 5 have been more about Jesus' miracles. But Mark 6 reminds us of the importance of Jesus' teaching. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples way back in chapter 1. People are coming to him asking for more miracles, and Jesus says, no, I must go elsewhere. I must go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus came to preach the good news of the gospel. Well, the people of Nazareth have heard the gospel from Jesus' lips. They've heard him say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. That was his message. And they're astonished. But what does it mean that they're astonished? Is it good? Fortunately not, because if we listen to their questions, we quickly realize that they are astonished and angry by what they're hearing from Jesus. They really ask two sets of questions here. The first set of questions is in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? At first, these seem to be good questions, right? They can't figure out how Jesus can teach with such wisdom and authority and how he can do so many miracles. They can't figure out how he's doing these things, but they also can't deny that he is doing these things. Jesus does teach with wisdom and authority. Jesus powerfully heals, and he drives out demons. So the people's questions are about the source of his wisdom, the source of his authority, the source of his power, but they can't deny the facts. The facts speak for themselves. But as we listen to the people's questions, especially in verse 3, we start to realize that they are angry at Jesus. And they're really angry about the identity of Jesus. That's the main issue here, is who is Jesus? Well, the people of Nazareth think they know. See that in verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? We know who Jesus is. But who does he think he is now? When we hear these questions in verse 3, we are supposed to hear the anger and the mocking in their voices. They think they know who Jesus is, but what Jesus does and says in his public ministry does not match who the people think he is. Right? They think Jesus is just a carpenter. He's just a son of Mary. He's just a brother and nothing more. Yeah, but deep down, they must know that they're wrong. These are the people of Nazareth. These are the people who have grown up with Jesus. They must have known there was something about Jesus. You cannot spend 30 years with Jesus and not know he's different. Every moment of Jesus' life, he's been perfect. They've seen that. And maybe the older ones will remember that there's something different about his birth, too. He had a miraculous birth. And when they've seen him grow up, seen him be perfect, they also know that he has an understanding of God's word and of God's will that is much, much deeper even than any adult they've ever met. Remember when Jesus goes down to the temple in the Gospel of Luke? Luke 2, he is sitting in the temple talking to the scribes and teachers, asking them questions, and everyone is astonished at him. That did not just happen at the temple. That happened in Nazareth as well. The people of Nazareth would have known Jesus was special. They would have known he was different because they lived with him. And now when he returns in the power of the Holy Spirit, in his public ministry, the people who know him best reject him. They have past evidence and present evidence, and what they do is they turn their backs on Jesus. Verse 3, they took offense at him. They will not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. Why do they do that? The simple answer is because of their sin. In their sinful pride, in their sinful unbelief, they are unwilling to come face to face with the true identity of Jesus. But they know they're wrong. Someone who is just a carpenter, just a son, just a brother, cannot teach like Jesus. He cannot do what Jesus is doing. In fact, no human could ever do these things. Only God can do these things. They know that this is true, and yet they reject Jesus. Right? That's their sin. That's their unbelief. The people of Nazareth have all the facts, but they don't have faith. They don't have the most important thing when they don't have faith. Faith is absolutely critical for truly knowing and trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Let me give you a very practical application here. Sometimes people seem to think that going to church or reading your Bible or something else makes you a Christian. But that's not it. That's not true. God says that it's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is what makes you a Christian. Remember the gospel promises. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, the people of Nazareth provide a very sad proof of this point, that faith is necessary. Because they knew Jesus, but they never believed in him as their Savior and their Lord. In fact, when they realized that his teaching and miracles show that he was the Son of God, and that they must believe and obey him, they ended up rejecting him. Don't let yourself or someone else assume that they are saved because they know about Jesus. I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. Don't let yourself or someone else assume that they're saved because they went to church, or they grew up in Sunday school, or because they were baptized, or even because they can tell you the gospel. Jesus' message was very simple. Repent and believe. That's the same call for us today as well. So the people of Nazareth, they see Jesus and they don't believe in him. They hear his words and they reject him. And that leads to the question, what's so bad about that? What is so bad about rejecting Jesus? Well, that leads us to our second point, the results of rejecting Jesus in verses 4-6. Jesus knows what they're doing. He can see into their hearts even if he didn't have to hear their voices, and Jesus recognizes that they're rejecting him. And he responds to that rejection with a proverb. It says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And today we might say something like, familiarity breeds contempt. It'd be something we would say to kind of make a similar point. That, yep, we know you, we don't like you, we've seen enough of you, Jesus. But when Jesus says this proverb, he's doing more than just commenting on the situation. He's using this proverb to condemn the people for their unbelief. Think about what he said. A prophet. A prophet is a messenger of God. And as a messenger of God, he deserves honor wherever he goes. Not because of just himself, but because he represents God. But he is rejected at home. Do you remember in the Old Testament what happened when people rejected God's prophets? God judged them. God even brought his people into exile for turning their backs on God's prophets. Jesus is way more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He deserves faith and obedience, not just because he represents God, but because he is God. So Jesus' proverb here is actually a warning. He is warning the people of God's judgment for their rejection of himself. Some of that judgment will come later, but there are other very practical results of their rejection that they begin to experience right now. As verse 5 shows, for example, rejecting Jesus leads to missing out on the power and blessings of the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says, "And Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them." This verse is kind of like, you know, those red flashing lights on it. This is not typical, right? Everywhere else that Jesus has gone, he's been able to do miracles. He's done amazing miracles, but here in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work. What's the problem? Jesus doesn't all of a sudden lack the power to do miracles. He's still God. He's not all of a sudden weak. But remember that miracles are related to faith. Jesus chooses to perform miracles in relation to people's faith. We saw that very clearly last week when Jesus healed the woman and raised Jairus' daughter. Do you remember what he told the woman? "Your faith has made you well." Jesus' miracles are meant to increase the faith that we already have, even if it's just a little faith. But that's the sad part about when he comes home to Nazareth. When Jesus cannot do many miracles in Nazareth, it's because he finds almost no one who has faith in him. And the lack of miracles here is even more significant if you realize how miracles fit into Jesus' ministry as a whole. Because miracles are part of Jesus' mission to proclaim and bring the kingdom of God. Miracles are the sign of God's power. Because the power of sin and the power of Satan are broken when Jesus heals and when he casts out demons. They are showing the power of God, and they are also part of the blessing of God, because God frees his people from the effects of sin and Satan through Jesus' miracles. So when Jesus comes to your town and he performs miracles among you, he is bringing the kingdom of God. He is demonstrating God's power and blessing. And he's using that power and blessing for the good of God's people. But the people of Nazareth do not experience the power and blessing of the kingdom of God. Or at least almost none of those things. Only a few sick people who had faith in Jesus Christ were healed. All the rest of Nazareth, even Jesus' own family, didn't want to have anything to do with him and didn't want to have anything to do with God's kingdom. They were rejecting God's power and blessing. They would rather live, think about it this way, they would rather live in the kingdom of sin and Satan, lost in their own sin, with sick and dying people around them, with demon-possessed people in their streets. They would rather live that way than come in faith into the kingdom of God and be blessed by God. Maybe the cost didn't seem too high for them. Maybe they said, well, it doesn't really matter if I reject Jesus. Now what is he? Just another great man, another person who wants to tell me what I should be doing? Maybe they didn't think the cost of rejecting Jesus was too high, but it was. For some people in Nazareth, the cost was eternally high for them. They have turned their backs on Jesus, and Jesus begins the judgment. By rejecting Jesus, the people of Nazareth have not just turned their backs on a prophet. They haven't turned their backs really just on a miracle. They've turned their backs on salvation. They have turned their backs on Jesus, who is the only hope of their salvation. Their only hope of being made right with God. Their only hope of living in his presence. Their only hope of eternal blessing. That's the cost of their unbelief. Right? The cost is not just missing out on a few people being healed, as good as that might have been. The cost of their unbelief is missing out on salvation itself. When you understand that, when you understand the significance of their sin of rejecting Jesus, you can understand Jesus' reaction in verse 6 better. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at them. Many people have marveled at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Many people have been astonished. But this is the only time in the Gospel that Jesus is astonished by people. And it's not a good kind of astonishment. Here is the Son of God come to save people, marveling at the depths of human unbelief. Jesus is looking into the eyes of those who know him best, who you might expect to follow him, who you might expect to believe. He looks into their eyes and he's looking into their hearts and he sees hard hearts full of unbelief. And so Jesus leaves. Verse 6, Jesus leaves. Nazareth has rejected Jesus, so Jesus rejects them. But Jesus doesn't let their rejection derail his mission. There are other people, other lost sheep in these other villages of Galilee who need to hear Jesus proclaim the gospel. There are other people who will put their faith in Jesus and be brought into God's kingdom. Jesus' mission continues. He is going to continue to proclaim and bring God's saving power to the world. The unbelief that we see here in Nazareth, that was common during Jesus' ministry. This isn't the only time that Nazareth has done this to him. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus visits Nazareth. Maybe it's the same visit. It could be another visit. But you remember how that time ends? Jesus preaches a sermon and the people of Nazareth try to throw him off a cliff. That's how much they hate Jesus. And they hate the truth of what Jesus tells them. But Nazareth isn't alone. Remember earlier in Mark? The Pharisees, the Herodians, those are the religious and political leaders. Once they've heard enough of Jesus, they reject Jesus. And they've begun to plot how to kill him. But it isn't just people outside of Jesus' own circle. Remember Judas? I just read this week in the Gospel of Luke about Judas Iscariot, who not only rejects Jesus, but turns him over for death. And actually, it's also we see the crowds. The crowds do the same thing right after Judas turns Jesus in the very next day. The crowds who follow Jesus, what do they say? They demand that Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus. All the way through the Gospels, we see that sinful unbelief was never satisfied until Jesus was killed. And at the cross, unbelief looked like it had triumphed. The spirit of Nazareth looked like it had triumphed because Jesus, the man that all sinners hated, was finally dead. Looks like the people of Nazareth, the Pharisees and others, it looks like they've won. It looks like they finally won. But unbelief never, ever defeated Jesus. In fact, Jesus died to defeat unbelief. Right? Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the grave to save us and to give us faith. Faith is not natural for any of us after the fall. Sin is natural. Sin is what we're born with. We are born rejecting God. But Jesus came to fix that problem. He came to bring salvation, to bring the power of God to save by breaking sin's hold over us, by taking out our hearts of unbelief, and by giving us a new heart, and by giving us the gift of faith. This is what Jesus gives to each one of his people, the people he has chosen to save. This is part of the good news of the gospel. God commands us to believe, and then God gives us the faith that we need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But what about the unbelief we've seen in Nazareth and all through the Gospels? Or what about the people today who still reject Jesus? Is God just kind of going to let it go? No. No, he's not. Jesus left Nazareth that day because his mission was to do something else. His mission was to bring salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. But that doesn't mean that unbelief was okay. Because Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back and returns in the second coming, he comes as the judge to judge sinners. 1 Timothy 4:1, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And every sinner who has rejected Jesus, who has continued firm in their unbelief, every sinner will be condemned to eternal just punishment in hell. People today may think they can get rid of Jesus, just like people in his own day thought they could do that. They may be very proud in their unbelief. We may know people who even celebrate their sin. But unbelief never wins. Rejecting Jesus leads to eternal punishment every single time. Some very practical applications from this passage. The first one is this: proclaim Christ and Christ alone. The reason I say that is because that's what Jesus does as he comes to his hometown. You know, the people of Nazareth probably wouldn't have been bothered if Jesus had stayed away from them, or if he had come with a different message. If he had come home and he had told them, you know, how to be better people, or how to vote, or how to respond to social issues, or even if he had told them nice things about God and the Bible. Sure, some people may have been offended, but I don't think they would have rejected Jesus like this. I don't think they would have wanted Jesus dead if he had come like that. But when Jesus came home, he confronted the people with the truth. He confronted the people with himself. And he said, "Repent and believe in me, because the kingdom of God is here." What Jesus does is what we're called to do as well. Now, my point is sometimes we're tempted to avoid proclaiming the truth about Christ to somebody. In essence, we do want Jesus to stay far, far away from them, or they might be offended at us. Or sometimes we want to avoid talking about Jesus because we know that they're going to be offended and they may even respond badly to us. Or another way we can do this is we can make it seem like Christianity is about something other than Christ, like the right political view or the right social idea or something like that. All these are not what we should be doing. You know, another danger, I've seen it in myself, is proclaiming kind of, you know, soft gospel. Proclaiming a gospel without the hard edges of sin, of judgment, of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And especially doing this with people that we know well, because we don't want to offend them. We're worried about how they respond. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not do that with his own friends and his own family. He did the most loving thing that he possibly could do, which was to show them himself and call them to faith. That's what we're called to do as well. We need to be gracious in how we present that. We need to be gracious in how we press the claims of Christ on people. But there are claims. Christ makes claims that you are not saved unless you believe in me. So we speak in love and wisdom. Sometimes we also wait. Sometimes we've said enough and now it's time to wait and let God to work and to do his, to present the truth to them, to convict them, to do all the things. But we need to present Christ. We need to present Christ because that's what he does as well. So present Christ. Secondly, pray for faith. This is one of the main ideas really in this passage, is the need for faith. And if people need it, then we need to be praying for it. Don't just assume, for instance, that kids in our church will just grow up and believe. Right? We make that assumption sometimes. And thankfully, the kids in our church, they have the blessings and promises of the covenant. But we need to pray that God would give them faith as well, because there is no faith or belief by osmosis. You don't just become a Christian because you hang out with Christians or because you go to church. You become a Christian because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So pray for faith. Pray for faith as the word is preached Sunday by Sunday. This is God, how God converts, convicts, and grows us. Through his word, pray for God to work faith Sunday by Sunday, especially in the hearts of unbelievers who may be here and hear the gospel. Hearing the truth about Jesus is not enough to be saved. Each one of us needs to believe. We need to pray that way as we come into worship. Pray for yourself also during the week. You pray for God to give faith to the people you pray for or the people that you talk to. That is what they need. You can talk to them till the cows come home. But if God does not give them faith, they will not believe. Proclaim Christ, pray for faith, and third and finally, believe in Jesus Christ. Do not reject him. You know, the cost of rejecting Jesus might not seem too high right now for some people. They like their sin. They like where they are. And actually, the blessings that God offers in Christ might not seem attractive to you because, you know what? Sin offers you things too. But it's not true. The cost is too high, and the blessings that you think are blessings because of your sin are actually curses to you. Satan and sin only want to destroy you. Jesus offers you life and blessing in the kingdom of God. God has given us Jesus Christ. Think about it. God has given us Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin, to save us from God's own wrath that we deserve from our sin. And he's given us Jesus Christ to be the greatest blessing for each and every one of us. Don't reject Jesus. Instead, do what Jesus himself has said. If you've never done it before, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and he will save you and he will bless you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the amazing work of Jesus Christ to come and proclaim the gospel to us and actually to win our salvation for us. We thank you that he was even willing to proclaim that good news to people who he knew would reject him and would even kill him. We thank you, Lord, though, that he was not weak, but that he was strong, and he is strong to save. And we pray that you would give us faith, grow our faith, especially as we ask for you to give faith to others. Lord, without you, we cannot do anything. And we know that especially as we proclaim the gospel, as we share the good news with others, we pray that you would do your mighty work to make your word have its effect. And especially, Lord, that you would bring the lost to salvation, that you would give them that heart of faith and that they would respond and be saved. Lord, we thank you that you have done this in our lives. And we pray that you would do it for many, many others around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.